If you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be reading some verses from verse 23 through to 31 this morning, and looking at what God has to say for us this morning from his word. And this message is entitled, Praying for Boldness in Light of the Sovereignty of God. Praying for Boldness in Light of the Sovereignty of God. And I'm not going to take credit for that title. That's Martin's title that he provided several weeks ago. And I actually did make some attempts to improve on it, but I just couldn't. So kudos to Martin. So we'll run with that this morning. So let's just turn to God's word now, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through to 31. This is what the word of the Lord says. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Fear is a powerful emotion, and when we face a threat of danger or pain, we can't control that instinctive response that wells up from the core of our being. We either flee, we either freeze, or we fight. It depends on how we're wired. And fear is being gripped by that overwhelming belief that whatever we're facing has ultimate power over us to do us harm. And whether that's real or imagined, it's believing that we have no power at all to control that threat. And if we're going to do something we're frightened of, we actually need courage to overcome that fear. It has to be overcome with courage or bravery. And I guess the question is this morning, how do you get courage to do something that you're fearful of or frightened of? Why do soldiers go into battle? Why do firefighters run into burning infernos to rescue people? Is it because those things don't have the capacity to hurt? I don't think so. Bombs and bullets will kill, will maim. Fires can burn and kill. Courage can't stop the bullets from hurting, and courage can't cool the flames and stop the burning. Courage has to come from something else, and courage comes from a superior belief that something else is much more important, much more valuable than the potential loss or pain that you might endure. Or in other words, there has to be a greater reward for doing the right thing we're afraid of to make the potential loss worth it. A firefighter has to believe that the lives that he's saving are more important than his own. And I was moved, I think it was Radio 4 earlier this week, or last week, with all of the kind of stuff that's going on around Grenfell Tower at the minute, that's very, very present in the conscience of the nation. And a firefighter was given some testimony, and I was moved by the fact that he was down to the last ounces of oxygen in his air tanks, and he went in and he rescued two more people and dragged them out of that building. That takes courage. And the fears we give into provide us with insights about what we truly believe. So what does it say about my beliefs when I don't tell others about Jesus? When an opportunity presents itself. At that moment, I'm putting my reputation or my friendship as being more important than them hearing the good news that God loves them and Christ died for them. And today's prevailing culture, God's word increasingly flies in the face of the world's values. So how should we pray when we fear to speak God's word, when our fears get the better of us? How should we pray when we face opposition because of our faith? And this prayer in Acts chapter 4 addresses this question head on. And I'm going to break this down into the five things that we're going to look at as we track through this. I'm going to look at the risk, the reaction, the reality check, the request, and the results. Five R's. The risk, reaction, reality check, the request, and the results. So let's look at the risk first of all. And I guess we're diving straight into the middle of chapter 4 here, and it's important that we actually understand the context that this happens in. So I'm going to summarize the story from Acts chapter 3 through to this point in chapter 4 very quickly. By the time we'll have done today's message and Martin's message last week, we'll have covered the whole book of Acts in just two sermons, so you're welcome. So rather than read the passage, I'm just going to give you a summary, really, of what this risk is that the church is facing and the circumstances that the believers find themselves in. The church is still in its infancy at this point. It's barely a few months old. And there's just over 3,000 believers in Jerusalem. So this is before the church is even scattered. The believers are all together still in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead just a matter of months ago. And Peter recently preached a sermon after being filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 3, we come to the first miracle that's performed through the apostles, and we see an increasing opposition from the Jewish rulers. Opposition from the very same people who had Jesus put to death just a matter of months before. So the story in Acts chapter 3 is that one afternoon, Peter and John are going up to the temple, and there's a 40-year-old man who's been lying at the temple gates for most of his life, begging because he's crippled, he's lame, he can't walk, he can't move. And he sees Peter and John going into the temple, and he asks them for money. And Peter reaches down and takes the man's hand, and he tells him, "Sorry, I don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And the man gets up on his feet. The muscles, the sinews, the bones in his legs and his ankles suddenly bulk up, become stronger, and he's able to stand up. And the next thing you know, he's dancing around and going into the synagogue, into the temple, singing God's praises. You would imagine that news of that's going to spread pretty quickly. And before long, the temple courts see a crowd forming to understand what's happening, and Peter takes the opportunity to preach. He speaks to the crowd about what they've just witnessed and what it means. And in the middle of this scene, while Peter's preaching his sermon, this catches the attention and the ears of the temple guard, and they come and they arrest Peter and John. And even in the midst of that opposition, we're told that 5,000 people believed in Jesus that one day as they witnessed that miracle. And so Peter and John are put in prison overnight. And then the next day, they're hauled up in front of the council for questioning. And we see in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 that Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas are named as being present in the council. And those two people were there and were there at Jesus' trial and questioning, and ultimately were part of putting Jesus to death. And they want to know where Peter and John have got this power to heal this crippled man. In verse 7 of chapter 4, they ask, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he addresses them, and he basically says to them, "We're doing these things in the name of Jesus, the same Jesus that you crucified and that God raised from the dead. And furthermore, Jesus is actually the only name by which anyone can come to God. He's the anointed one." And there's stunned silence in the council. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says there, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had nothing to say in opposition. Stunned silence. These rulers had thought they'd dealt with the Jesus problem several months ago. By putting him to death, they thought they'd quenched it. And now they're confronted with this awkward reality that a miracle has been performed in his name, and there's a crippled man now standing in front of them who's perfectly healthy and dancing about. They cannot deny that something miraculous has happened. So their plans to stop Jesus and his followers are now lying in shreds on the floor in front of them. They haven't been able to overcome Jesus after all. They realize they're up against something much bigger and greater than themselves. So not being able to pin anything on them, and because they couldn't deny the restored health of the man, all they could do at this point is threaten Peter and John and send them away. And they told them basically, do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. And those aren't empty threats. Remember what they did to Jesus. So it's a final warning, effectively, to Peter and John, to the early followers of Christ in Jerusalem. The early church is now very much in the crosshairs of the authorities in Jerusalem. And the same powerful people are now opposing the followers of Jesus as well as Jesus himself. One of the things that struck me just as I was reading verse 13 there, just as an aside really, is that it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They'd recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do people recognize you and me as being with Jesus as we go about our daily lives? So that's the scene, and I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the future of the church hangs in the balance. The dilemma the believers now face is, do we speak up or do we shut up? Do we continue to speak about Jesus as he told us to and potentially face imprisonment or worse still, even death? Or do we just submit to the authorities and shut up and face the possibility of being denied by Jesus in eternity? The crux of the matter is, who is in charge? Who should be obeyed, God or the rulers? Who should we fear the most? The stakes couldn't be higher. If the believers stop sharing their faith, no more people are going to hear the good news and believe. And the church will fizzle out. And we wouldn't be gathered here today if the early church didn't continue to speak about Jesus. So now we're caught up in the story and understand the risk. Let's look at the reaction. And this is where we come to our passage in front of us in verse 23. As soon as Peter and John are released, what do they do? If you look at verse 23 and the first part of verse 24, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. The reaction to adversity is to hold a prayer meeting. Peter and John know they can't face this type of opposition alone. They need support, so they go and find their friends. And we're not told, but this probably isn't the full group of 3,000 believers. This is probably in someone's home at a much smaller gathering. But it's still their friends, fellow believers. And when the other believers hear what they have to say, hear the report, their first response is to pray together. There's no sense at all in Luke's description of what goes on here that they had a lengthy debate about the whys and wherefores of the situation. They didn't think about their options. They didn't talk about, do we just lie low for a while, hope this all blows over, or you know what, maybe we should obey these authorities because after all, every authority is appointed by God anyway, so just submit to them. There's none of that. They're completely agreed on what they need to pray for. Jesus told them before he left, before he ascended into heaven, that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and they were to go and make disciples. He left them with a mission to go and make disciples, which means telling people about Jesus and not denying Jesus. So in this situation, the rulers are telling them to deny Jesus and be silent, and they know that that's not an option. If you look back at verse 19, this is back when Peter and John are actually in front of the council. It says that Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And that's as true today for us as it was for Peter and John. We have no option but to speak. We're compelled to share the good news. We have the greatest news for mankind, and we have to share it with people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that people can have eternal life, that they can overcome the brokenness of this world. They can be saved. Death can be overcome. And this isn't easy. It might involve an awkward silence with colleagues at work. It might involve rubbing the authorities up the wrong way. It might result in being hauled up in front of the courts for taking a stand about what should or shouldn't be celebrated on a cake. It might involve having to sacrifice a career because the company values aren't aligned with what you know to be right, according to God's law. It might involve the pain of being cut off from family members. It might even involve losing your life. Living for Jesus requires courage. And it's more courage than we can find within ourselves. Peter and John know this. The early church know this. So they gather together and they pray. They look to God alone, who by his Spirit can provide the courage and the boldness to continue to live for Jesus and to continue to share the good news. And they don't go off on their own to do this. They lift their voices together to God. There's a real sense of deep friendship and mutual support in this phrase. They lifted their voices together to God. You know, another way, perhaps a better way of stating that, is they prayed with one voice. They're completely united in what they need to pray for. There's a common purpose and an agreement about the situation and what they want God to do. And they know that God is stronger than any enemy that can come against them. And they know that they have to pursue his will. Friends, we can't live the Christian life alone, and we cannot proclaim the good news of Jesus to the fullest effect if we're divided in our mission. That's why this season of prayer and reflection, as we consider how we move forward as Hillview and Kintore to share this good news in the best way that we can for our context, it's important that we need to be of one mind, and we need to submit ourselves to God in that and to pray with one voice that he would lead us forward. So now we understand what the prayer is a reaction to. I'm going to look at the prayer itself in verses 24 to 30. And the prayer has two parts, which I'm going to look at in turn. The first part is really from verse 24, second part of verse 24, where it starts, "Sovereign Lord," through to verse 28. And this first part is the reality check. And it provides the foundation for the second part of the prayer, which we'll come to, which is the foundation for the request. So let's look at the reality check, first of all. I'm going to reread this first part of the prayer. It starts off, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said through the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the nations rage and people imagine useless things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the nations and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" It would be really easy to rush past these few sentences without giving much thought to them, but these words are absolutely foundational. They're foundational in shaping the response of the believers to the opposition, and they contain enormous truths, life-changing truths. And this reality check is actually centered completely on the cross. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to work through this. And you know, as I've done this, sort of, as I've kind of wrestled with what the meaning of this text over this past week, I've felt an enormous weight, to be honest, because I can't do these words the full justice they deserve. There are profound mysteries in here that none of us can understand, and they speak of God's majesty and his sovereignty and his glory, and all of those are wrapped up and fulfilled in the in his purposes with Christ's death on the cross. And it's just, you know, at times all you can do is just sit in wonder and amazement and, you know, admire what Christ has done and what he secured for us. We can't find appropriate words sometimes. So the first part of this prayer is really a bit like pulling the curtains back. So the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are looking at what's in front of them, but in this part of the prayer, they're reorienting themselves to understand what's actually going on beneath the surface here. And as they do that, as they remember what they saw happen to Jesus just a few months ago, there's a deeper reality behind what's actually visible on the surface. And the whole prayer moves forward with this balanced mix of humble submission and bold confidence. And you can see the humility by how God is first addressed in the prayer and how their believers state their relationship to him. We'll come back to that a bit later, but it probably says in your version, like the one I have in front of me that I read from, probably says that they address God as sovereign Lord. That's actually the translation of the Greek word despotes, which is where we get the word despot from. So we've got all sorts of negative connotations around that word. Put that out of your mind. But what it suggests is that absolute master-servant relationship where somebody has ultimate authority and absolute authority and control. And that word occurs 9 times throughout the New Testament, and every time it's in that context of master-servant relationship. And then if you read on, they then go on to proclaim and declare that God is creator of heaven and earth, both the invisible and the visible realms. The believers are in no doubt about who is actually in charge of the situation, irrespective of what it might look like on the surface. It's not the earthly authorities, but God who is ultimately in control, who is the ultimate authority in the entire universe. And, you know, addressing God as master probably seems alien to us. And I'm not necessarily advocating that that becomes the norm for how we pray, because Jesus clearly teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. But addressing God as master or as sovereign Lord helps us get our bearings in prayer. It acts a bit like the needle of a compass. It cuts through the fog and it locks us back on the true north. It brings us back to the point of recognizing who God is, that he's not only our Father, he is our Father, and we've declared that this morning already, but he's also Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who at this very minute is upholding and sustaining everything that's going on in this entire universe. Do you realize that the only reason the sun came up this morning was because God told it to? And it's amazing to think that he could stop the world spinning on his axis with one word, if he chose to. The believers humbly submit themselves to God as they acknowledge his sovereign rule over all things, including the authorities that they're up against in Jerusalem. And then we come to verses 25 to 28, where the believers really turn to God's word and work out before God in prayer how he is exercising his will and fulfilling his plans. Irrespective of how dire the situation they're facing looks, what in actual fact is God doing in all of this? What's going on in light of his sovereignty? It might look like the opposition has the upper hand and is calling the shots, but the reality is somewhat different. They quote directly from Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And that psalm was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before this point that they're praying. And this psalm portrays this scene where the peoples of the earth and the kings and the rulers are set against God and against his anointed Messiah. And they're in this frenzied state of fury and rage, and they're plotting to overthrow his rule, to cast off the bonds of his rule and reign. They're snorting and hurling curses at him in the psalm. That's how it opens. And the believers then go on in verse 27, and they draw a straight line from what's happening in Psalm 2 to the events that they witnessed in Jerusalem just a few months before, to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. They've just witnessed what David had prophesied 1,000 years before. Herod and Pontius Pilate, a king and a ruler, came against Jesus, God's anointed, and order his crucifixion. The people of Israel are assembled for Passover in Jerusalem. They hurl insults at Jesus and they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Roman soldiers, Gentiles, spit on him, rip the beard out of his face. They press a crown of thorns into his head and they rain blows down on his back. They secure Jesus to the cross by hammering nails into his hands and his feet, and they finally raise him up to suffocate and die. And all of this is done by the hands of men and women in first century Palestine. Each one of those people involved made a choice. Judas Iscariot chose to betray Jesus for a handful of coins. The Sanhedrin chose to arrest Jesus and put him on trial. Pilate chose to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus in his place. But there's more to this than meets the eye. Now when we get to verse 28, we see that God is using the choices and the actions of these people to do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. To do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. The curtain is now drawn back, and we see that God has actually been orchestrating all of these events. On the one hand, men and women are actively making sinful choices and are completely responsible for those choices. But on the other hand, God is accomplishing his purposes by ordaining and permitting these things to happen. God is actually permitting things that he hates to happen to fulfill his purposes. That's just a profound mystery, and you'll never get your head around that or understand that fully. God is absolutely sovereign over sin, but he never sins himself in permitting it. He hates sin and he can't sin. It's not in his nature. It's completely alien to him. But even still, God's sovereign will, even though he permits these things, doesn't let people off the hook for their actions. Those people made those choices. We make choices about how we live our lives. But what's remarkable is that God takes the most evil act that ever happened in history and he turns it for the supreme good. Through Christ's death on the cross, he guaranteed that millions, countless millions, would be adopted as his sons and daughters. Through the cross, he enables people to make the right choices. And just in case you think humans were in complete control of this heinous act, and Christ was powerless to do anything about it, remember these two passages. One in Matthew 26, verses 53 to 54, and the other in Philippians chapter 2, verses 68. In Matthew 26, there's about 700 people descend on Jesus to put him under arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a disciple, probably Peter, who's just chopped somebody's ear off. And Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels, that's about 30,000 angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus had all of that on demand. And if you want to gauge the sort of power an angel has, if you take a look sometime at Isaiah chapter 37, there's an answer to prayer by Hezekiah where the people of Israel are facing an army that they can't overcome, and they're frightened to death. And God says, one angel, and that angel wipes out 185,000 battle-hardened warriors. So just imagine the power of 30,000 angels. And all of that's under Christ's command, even today. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 68, it says, who, that is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus made a deliberate choice in all of this to not exercise his power and his authority. He is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, portrayed in Revelation 5. So before we move on, let me just try and attempt to summarize these foundational truths in this reality check in verses 24 to 28, because these form the foundation on which we have to come before God, our Creator. God is subject to no rule or law outside of his own will or nature. He created everything in the universe in existence, visible and invisible, and he continues to sustain them. He is accountable to no one, and as such, he is able to bring about whatever he plans, including the salvation of the people he has called to himself. Before he spoke the first ray of light into existence, before he breathed the first atom into being, he planned that the supreme glory, the supreme display of his glory, of his grace, would be for his Son, Jesus Christ, to willingly submit himself to the people he created to be put to death on a cross, on a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, to secure once and for all, for anyone who believes in him, anyone who believes in him, their full and complete deliverance from the bondage of sin and the punishment they deserve for it. That is what Christ has secured for us by going willingly to that cross. So having grounded themselves in God's word and in the reality of what God is actually doing in history, the followers of Jesus now move on to make their requests. So if you look at verse 29 and verse 30, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's really important to notice here how the believers describe their relationship to God as servants. It's back to that master-servant relationship, because that provides us some insight as to how we should interact with this wonderful truth that God is actually sovereign. By describing themselves as servants, they are humbly submitting themselves to God's rule. Jesus gave them a job to do. He told them to go and make disciples. They have a responsibility to speak out and speak God's word. And just because God is sovereign and can do all of these things if he wanted to at one command, that's not how he's planned it to be. He's given us a job to do. They're not off the hook. On the contrary, as his servants, his will becomes their command. And as a result, their focus in this prayer is solely on accomplishing that mission. They've witnessed how Jesus faced his enemies, and this shapes how they pray, and it should shape how we pray when we face any opposition or any suffering in life. The first key thing that they ask for God to do is to concern himself with the threats of their opponents. Look upon their threats. They don't pray to be spared of the threats or opposition. They don't pray for God to crush their enemies. They pray for none of these things. They simply ask God to concern himself with the threats, to take care of it in whatever way he judges to be right. They're totally unconcerned with the consequences. They have no regard for themselves. They want to follow Jesus' example and face the opposition and the suffering faithfully like he did. The only thing they ask for themselves is to continue to speak and live out God's word with boldness. They ask for courage to go on making disciples, to spread the good news, irrespective of how it might be received. And they ask for this in the expectation that God will endorse their witness with wonderful displays of power. There's no room in this prayer whatsoever for their own glory. They do not want to be praised for their courage. This is about God's glory being put on display for everyone to see, for more people to be saved, for more people to be healed, for more signs and wonders to be performed, and all in the name of Jesus and for his glory alone. The early church don't ask God to change their circumstances. They ask God to bring about a change in their hearts. They leave their circumstances to God, trusting in his justice and moving forward in confidence. Now think about, what do you and I pray for when we're faced with opposition or gripped by fear? Is our chief concern with ourselves? Is it our own safety and comfort? Or is our main concern Christ's glory? Is our main concern to be emboldened to speak and live out God's word with our families, our neighbors, our colleagues? Nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. More people than ever are alive today that need to hear the good news about God's love for them. And we are responsible for that in this generation. Gary Haugen, who's the founder and CEO of International Justice Mission, once said, "No thoughtful Christian would say, sure, Jesus wants his gospel preached, the hungry fed, the sick healed, and the naked clothed, but that doesn't have anything to do with me." And yet many of us have been content to praise God as the God of justice, to extol his compassion for the weak and voiceless, all the while harboring a suspicion that God generally accomplishes these things by miracles or mysterious winds or vague magical forces of history. I don't want to pile guilt on people this morning. That's not what I'm about. But no amount of effort, because no amount of effort can summon the courage we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It has to come from outside of ourselves. The ability to call people to repentance, the ability to act justly, the ability to show mercy, the ability to share God's love can't come from within us. We need God's grace to be active and living in our lives, empowered by his Spirit. And we need to come before God, and we need to humbly ask for that to happen. So we've looked at the risk, the reaction, the reality check, and the request, and now we're going to come to the results. What difference did it make that they actually prayed this prayer in Acts chapter 4? There's three immediate ways that God answers the prayer. There was an earthquake. The building they were in shook. God showed his presence. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Just take a moment and look around you. The results of this prayer the disciples prayed, the followers of Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago, are right in front of your eyes in this room. God is at work drawing people to himself, healing people, sustaining fragile lives, enabling people to share God's word through Alpha, around dining room tables, comforting those who are mourning and grieving loss, giving people confidence to come up here and be baptized, giving people confidence to take a stand with integrity at work, enabling people to stand firm in their faith in the midst of whatever personal adversity they have. May God open our eyes and help us to see the wonders of the grace of his work around us. There are millions of people all over the world today, meeting in churches and homes, some in public, some in secret, millions who know Jesus as Savior and Lord because the disciples prayed for boldness and confidence 2,000 years ago. And God continues to answer this prayer today as believers are filled with his Holy Spirit and are enabled to boldly live out God's word in speech and action. If you turn to Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, And it's obvious from the letter, this is a letter of encouragement to Timothy, because Timothy is struggling with fear. He's crippled by fear. And it's probably coming because of opposition within the church. And Paul writes these words to him in verse 7 to encourage him. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. In other words, any spirit of fear is not from God. The spirit we have received from God is the Holy Spirit. He is God himself. The Holy Spirit has the same nature as God because he is God. And all Christians have received the Holy Spirit as God's seal of our salvation. He is our comforter, he is our helper, he is our encourager. He overcomes our fears and he gives us the power and the courage that we need to live for Christ. He always acts to take away the focus from ourselves and to point us to the wonders and the beauties of Christ. We need to be filled with him and we need to be careful not to quench his work in our lives. The Holy Spirit enabled the early church to keep speaking God's word boldly. The results were a unity of heart and soul across the whole church. The apostles spoke with great power, accompanied by many signs and wonders. There were no needy people in the church, and multitudes were saved. Martin took us on a whistle-stop tour through the rest of the book of Acts last week, and you'll see in there that God didn't remove the threats and the opposition. If anything, it intensified and it got worse. The opposition grew more and more intense. Persecution increased and the threats resulted in believers losing their lives, starting with Stephen. But that increasing persecution only served to fuel the rapid spread of the gospel right across the world and the multiplication of churches. For the last 2,000 years, empires and nations have come and gone that have tried to stamp out Christ's church. And it still goes on today. Open Doors estimate that in the world today, 215 million Christians experience high, very high, or extreme persecution in 5 spheres of life. In their private lives, family life, community, at a national level, and at a church level. That's 215 million. That's more people that were alive at the time of Christ are Christians today who are suffering extreme persecution. The nations are still in a frenzied rage. They are still cursing Christ. They are still persecuting his church. It's becoming more and more difficult here in the UK and in the West to follow Christ. But ultimately, those cultural forces and the pressures we're facing will ultimately come to naught because Christ has overcome them all. He has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, all of the forces of hell were arrayed against Jesus on the cross. He didn't give in to the temptation to meet power with power. He overcame it all. He disarmed the principalities and the powers of darkness, and he put them to open shame. They couldn't get a grip on him. They couldn't hold him. Jesus has won the victory, as we've been singing. He has won the victory. Death can't hold him. And as a result, God has secured our salvation. There is absolutely nothing in this world or this universe that is outside of God's control. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Nothing has power over us. The worst that can happen is you can lose your life, and you're going to lose that anyway. Jesus is building his church. The evidence is in plain view. Men and women and children are still hearing the good news. They're still responding to the good news of what Jesus has done for them. Brothers and sisters, as I close, we need to come together and we need to humbly seek God. We need to acknowledge him as a sovereign Lord over all of our lives, over our nation, over our world, and we need to pray for courage. We need to set our minds afresh on the cross and the finished work of Christ. We need to see beyond what's happening on the surface. We need to hold on to those things, and we need to speak boldly and live out God's word, because if we don't, who will? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the courage of these early believers, Father. But Father, more than that, we just thank you for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he has freed us from all bondage to sin and to death. Lord, we declare his praises. We declare his victory here in this place this morning. Father, will you empower us by your Holy Spirit? Will you fill us by your Holy Spirit and embolden us to live and speak out according to your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.